Thank you for downloading this full-length message by Chuck Swindoll. Did you know that our free mobile app gives you a growing number of Chuck's messages in the same full-length format? To download the app, visit inside.org/app.
If you have a Bible near you, would you please turn to the first chapter of the letter to the Romans? You will find in your worship folder an outline and a chart that will help hold our feet to the fire as we stay on the subject of an overview today of the letter. I want to cover 16 chapters in 40 so minutes, so the era of miracles has not yet ended. We'll do our best. Let me read several sections through this letter to sort of give you that sense of overview as you follow along. Chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God. Verse 7. To all who are beloved of God in Rome, called as saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 16, for I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith. Chapter 3, verse 21. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe, for there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. Chapter 5, verse 1. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we exult in hope of the glory of God. Toward the end of chapter 8, beginning at verse 8:35, who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Just as it is written, for your sake we are being put to death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through Him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Of course, chapter 12, beginning at verse 1, an overview would be incomplete without this great reminder. Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship, and do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. One more, the 13th verse of the 15th chapter. 15:13. Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that you will abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. If you will take your outline and place it here at chapter 1, we'll return to it in a few moments and begin our exposition of the letter to the Romans. Now let's pray together. Thank you for breathing out your word through men, through time. Thank you for preserving the message that you revealed through the miracle of inspiration. Father, thank you for your word, the inerrant, authoritative, infallible word of God. We live in a day where others' words have now replaced the eternal words, at least in the public's mind. In this difficult era, it is hard to hear again your words. We pray that the scales will be lifted from our eyes, and that which has blocked our hearing will be removed, that we might see and hear and be comforted and encouraged by your revealed word. May the truth that appears in this letter emerge. May it make its flight through our minds, deep within our hearts, so that our actions are transformed, just as our minds. Father, I pray that you will cause us to glean from these 16 chapters in the weeks and months ahead truth to live by, truth to die for. Ours is a troubled era. Chaos is not only in Baghdad and 100 other places around this world. It is in our country as well. The battle for men and women's souls and for youth's minds is raging. And rather than simply throwing a fit or screaming at the top of our voices, we pray that your truth may equip us with sufficient ammunition to do battle in a world that's lost its way, guided by an enemy who knows exactly where he's going. We pray that we will grasp the value of doctrine as it establishes us for what remains in our lives, those surprises, those unexpected events, those things we will call tragedies, and those joys and promotions and delights that are before us. Anchor us, our Father, to the bedrock of truth. And remind us that your Son, Jesus Christ, is the same yesterday, today, and forever, that it's all his story. Now, our Father, our eyes are upon him as we give our offerings gratefully today, knowing that you will sustain this work only as long as your Son receives the glory. It is in his name we pray, and for his glory we give. And all God's people said, amen. The letter to the Romans is the premier doctrine of Christian truth. It is the document, what the Constitution is to our United States. The letter to the Romans is to the Christian faith. Anyone who hopes to grow deeply in his or her understanding of the truth must ultimately anchor his or her mind in the letter to the Romans. Every biblical expositor I know loves to guide people on the journey that takes them through these 16 chapters. And I need to warn you ahead of time, the journey will be neither easy nor brief. As a matter of fact, some have shaped their entire ministry on the letter to the Romans. Back in 1927, when Dr. Donald Gray Barnhouse became the senior pastor of the 10th Presbyterian Church in Philadelphia, he wanted to establish his congregation in the truth, and so, not surprisingly, he began in the letter to the Romans, and for 3.5 years, he stayed in the letter to the Romans. That isn't the record. As a matter of fact, Martin Lloyd-Jones preached Romans for 13 years, and so I've decided not to go there. Listen to Barnhouse's words. My first Sunday in that pulpit found me giving an exposition of the first verse of the epistle. The second Sunday, I started with the second verse, and as I did not finish by the time it was necessary to pronounce the benediction, I said, as I had when I had been teaching history in the university, we will suspend our study at this point and we'll begin from here in our next meeting together. For 3.5 years, I never took a text outside of the Epistle to the Romans. I saw the church transformed. The audience filled the pews and then the galleries, and the work went on with great blessing. But just as important as the transformation of the church, there was the transformation of the preacher. The disciplined necessity of treating every verse in an entire epistle formed habits of study that organized the mind of the preacher for the whole of his task. 20 years later, Dr. Barnhouse had the opportunity to take the message of the gospel to the airwaves. It was unusual back in the mid-40s for that to occur, but the door opened and he walked through it. Not surprisingly, he decided to teach the letter to the Romans on the radio, and he spent even longer than 3.5 years going through it over the airwaves. Unknown to Dr. Barnhouse, there was a mother of 3 children living in Houston, Texas, who decided to tune in on that gospel broadcast, and she urged her 3 teenage children to do the same. They were not quite as interested as their mother, but they did listen. And since I was the youngest of the 3, I remember thinking, if I'm ever grown and married and involved in a church, I want to be in a church where this kind of truth is taught by the pastor. Little did I know what my future held. Fast forward to my mid to later 20s, and you'll find me on the front row of virtually every class I took at Dallas Seminary. One in particular comes to mind because it was on Romans, taught by one of my Greek professors named Dr. S. Lewis Johnson, who was by then known for his course in Greek on Romans. As I listened to him lecture from one day to the next, not only did I occasionally wipe tears from my eyes, I also was reminded these words sound a lot like the words of Donald Barnhouse that I used to hear over the radio when I was a young teenager. So after one class, I finally worked up the courage to walk up front and ask Dr. Johnson, "Have you ever heard of Donald Barnhouse?" Dr. Johnson from Charleston, South Carolina, said, "Chuck, it was Donald Barnhouse who led me to faith in Jesus Christ. No other person could have reached me, but Barnhouse did. In fact, it was when he taught the letter to the Romans, my heart was changed." Isn't it wonderful how truth has a way of cycling? And I will say to you without one moment's hesitation, if you will allow the truth of the letter to the Romans find its way deeply into your soul, you will never be the same. It will equip you for whatever you have before you, and you nor I knows what that is. It will help you know how to live. It will give you courage in knowing how to die. It will assist you in what could be called life's contingencies and heartaches. It will also keep you level and stabilized when things go well for you and you prosper. The letter to the Romans is the absolute bedrock of Christian truth. Ignited by the Spirit of God, it will transform you and me. Now, because this journey will be neither brief nor easy, I must encourage you to concentrate and to do what those in this post-Christian era do not enjoy doing. Think. You will at times be intimidated. You will occasionally be confused. That's all par for the course. You will find yourself scratching your head in one place and wanting to leap from the seat where you're sitting in another occasion. You will see a truth and you will wonder how in the world that squares with what you have always been taught before. And on other occasions, you will see a truth and it will underscore what you have believed for much of your life. Be ready for change. J. Sidlow Baxter called Romans the St. Paul's magnum opus. Chrysostom had the letter read to him once a week, calling it the cathedral of the Christian faith. Samuel Taylor Coleridge, the great poet, wrote, "The most profound writing in existence is the letter to the Romans." Martin Luther said it is the true masterpiece of the New Testament. F.F. Bruce acknowledged very ordinary men and women have been affected by it too. Indeed, there is no saying that of what may happen when people begin to study the letter to the Romans. So let those who have read thus far be prepared for the consequences of reading farther. You have been warned. And the colorful Vernon McGee once said, "This epistle is the greatest document on our salvation." William Newell, "Romans is the gospel." You will find it underwritten time and time and underscored time and time again. The gospel will come through in all shades and colors and settings. Now, today, we don't want to get into the minutiae of the verses. We want to take an overview. I remember when my family and I moved to Los Angeles back in the early 1970s, knowing that I would be probably pretty confused when it came to how to get around that vast city, a person sent me something that I was grateful for the rest of my years there, almost 25 years there. He sent me a large map of the freeway system of Los Angeles. I remember putting it on my study wall. I remember memorizing the freeway system. Truth be told, I was never lost in Los Angeles. Thanks to the freeway system that I memorized in the overview of the entire city. Several years earlier, we had lived in Boston as I ministered at a church in Waltham, Massachusetts. A friend took me up at that time to the tallest building in Boston, which is the Prudential Building. And we walked around the top of the Prudential Building and we looked over all the city. He would point out, over here is the road that leads to the Cape. There on the north side is Logan Airport. Here is Cambridge, where there's Harvard. There's the city where you live in Waltham. Here is Starro Drive, and over here is Route 128 that circles the city, just pointed it all out. And I remember after that, for the next 2 years, we were woefully lost. It didn't work like that in Los Angeles, but in Boston, you got to understand, the guy who laid out the streets is a very sick man. And he started with the little wooden wagons and carriages that worked their way down and around, and then he reduced the size of the streets by half again. Then he let them double park as a result. So finding your way around Boston was a tough thing. Finding your way through Romans will at times be as clear as the freeway system in LA. At other times, you'll want to throw your hand up and say, it's the most complicated thing I believe I've ever read. It's all part of the letter to the Romans. Remember, great treasure is deep. It is never found easily or quickly, but it's always worth the dig. Today I want to answer at least five questions that would come to the mind of anyone who approaches the letter to the Romans. First, most obviously, is who wrote it. Second, who received it? Third, when was it written? And while we're on that subject, from where? What is the origin or the occasion of the letter? Fourth, why was it written? Why do we have 16 chapters with the name, the letter to the Romans, on them? Why was it written? And number five, what is its message? We get those five questions answered and remembered, we are on our way to a better understanding of Romans. We don't have to wonder who wrote it, because the very first word in the very first verse announces who he was. Paul. We've met Paul before in other letters, but this one is his finest. However, Paul does not strut his stuff and come across as an arrogant, well-known preacher, though he certainly was well-known by the time he wrote it. He identifies himself first in relation to his master, Christ, as a bond slave. There is no more lowly term for oneself than a bond slave. Doesn't mean anything to us because we don't live, thankfully, in an era of slavery. But a bond slave in the first century was the lowest form of animal life. You had no will of your own. You were owned by your master, and he could do with you whatever he or she pleased. You were chattel in his ownership, a piece of property, a human tool. Paul identifies himself in this lowly term, bond slave. Before I go any further, what a great thing to remember. He was no self-serving preacher. He was no conceited prophet. He was not a man out for himself, trying to make a name or draw a crowd, though every generation you will find preachers like that. Matter of fact, it reminds me of the story of the old country preacher who was not in that category. He wasn't educated, he murdered the King's English, but he loved Christ, and he did his best teaching the scriptures. On one occasion, he listened to one of these slick, self-appointed prophets. He heard him as he smoothed his way through the section and referring to himself again and again, and was sort of turned off by him, so much so that when the sermon was over, he worked up the courage to walk up front and ask the young preacher, "Was you sent or did you just went?" I love that question. The Apostle Paul would tell you he was sent. As a matter of fact, when it came to his spiritual gift, he is called an apostle, and when it came to his work, verse 1 tells us, he is set apart for the gospel of God. What stands out is that Paul was not a self-appointed preacher, but a humble servant of the Lord himself. Take a quick glance, while we're on the subject of who wrote it, over to chapter 16. Now remember, we're getting an overview, so don't get your hopes up. We're not through yet, but we're in chapter 16, and I need to acquaint you with a name you won't find anywhere else in the Bible. Chapter 16, verse 22 is a man whose name is pronounced Tertius. We know nothing of Tertius. We don't know his background. We don't know where he was born. We don't know anything about his life. All we know is that he writes this. one verse. I, Tertius, who write this letter, greet you in the Lord. But I thought Paul said he wrote it. Verse 1 of chapter 1. Tertius says he wrote it. You must need to understand what we mean by he wrote it. Tertius was, to use a dated term, he was Paul's secretary, stenographer. Through Paul's mind and through Paul's lips came the truth of the letter. Through Tertius' pen came the characters that formed the words of the letter. Tertius is actually the one, the scribe, who writes the letter onto papyrus. I love the way Bishop Moule describes this. Thus we enter in spirit the Corinthian citizen's house. In the sunshine of the early Greek spring, and find our way invisible and unheard to where Tertius sits with his reed pen and strips of papyrus, and where Paul is prepared to give him word by word, sentence by sentence, this immortal message. The Lord is busy. The Lord is speaking through his servant. The scribe is busy with his pen, as the message of Christ is uttered through the soul and from the lips of Paul. Isn't that great writing? As Paul is led by the Spirit of God through his mind and lips to give the truth of the letter, Tertius is guided by the Spirit in the writing of the letter exactly as God would breathe it out. Theopneustos is the Greek term found over in the letter to Timothy, where God breathed out his word. Never doubt it. The watershed issue of every generation is the inerrancy of Scripture. If you have been through higher learning, you have had a professor that has taken his shot at Scripture. If you have been in circles that are academically oriented with no spiritual life, you have had the inerrancy of Scripture questioned, criticized, and attacked. But never doubt it. What we have in the Scriptures, at least in their original autographs, the original document written by Tertius, given by Paul, originated by the Holy Spirit, is the God-breathed message of the living God. We have in Holy Scripture the reliable, authoritative, absolutely inerrant Word of God. Paul dictated it, if you will. Tertius wrote the words. Now, the next question, who received these words from the apostle? Chapter 1, again, verse 7. To all who are beloved of God in Rome, called as saints. While you're looking at the verse, notice the little word as is italicized. It doesn't mean, as in our case, that font often means emphasize this. This is a term added by the editors to make the verse a little more clear and understandable. Literally, the Greek reads, called saints. These are Romans set apart to God. Romans means little to us today, but in those days, it was the most powerful city in the empire. It was known as the imperial city. It was there where Caesar sat. It was there where the decisions were made and edicts were formed that shaped the lives of those in the vast Roman Empire. Paul had never been to Rome, so he did not establish the church. Peter has not been to Rome, in spite of what you may have been taught in your Roman Catholic roots. Peter is not the founder of the church at Rome. No apostle is. The best we can determine is that from the day of Pentecost, Acts chapter 2, in Jerusalem, there left a group of people, or one or two people, who made their way ultimately to Rome, and through their testimony, their influence, their sharing the gospel, a pocket of people was formed in the city of Rome. It was there that they faced life as it really was. Now, never doubt it, Paul longed to be there, though he had never been there before the writing of the letter. Look at chapter 1, verse 11. I long to see you so that I may impart some spiritual gift to you that you may be established. That is, that I may be encouraged together with you while among you. Verse 13. I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that often I have planned to come to you and have been prevented so far, so that I may obtain some fruit among you also. That's a preacher's way of saying, I need some money, and the result of your giving me money will allow me to ultimately reach my goal. And what is that? His goal is ultimately to go to Spain. You know that because of chapter 15. So let's go there, chapter 15, verse 22, intriguing thought. He comes to the end of the letter and explains that he hopes to come through Rome on his way west. For this reason, chapter 15, 22, I have often been prevented from coming to you, but now, with no further place for me in these regions, and since I have had for many years a longing to come to you whenever I go to Spain, for I hope to see you in passing and to be helped on my way there by you, hint, hint, when I have first enjoyed your company for a while, but now I'm going to Jerusalem serving the saints. What's that all about? He has a collection of money that he's received while he has been in Macedonia and Greece. The monies were given so that the church in Jerusalem and there around it that was suffering at the time might be supported and strengthened to go on. He said, I've got to take the money back to Jerusalem, but never doubt it. I want to come through Rome on my way to Spain. Paul never got to Spain, but he did get to Rome. However, he didn't go because he bought a ticket and enjoyed the journey across the Aegean and Adriatic to the center of Rome. He got there because of the government. You see, he was arrested in Jerusalem when he went back with the money. And they arrested him, and he finally appealed to Caesar, and they said, finally, to Caesar you will go. And he ultimately made his way to Rome thanks to the government that got him there in chains. I understand that. I thought I'd see the other side of the world on my own, someday buy a ticket, but the government helped me get there thanks to the military. I wound up there in a Marine Corps uniform, seeing the Far East through different eyes. And I am grateful to God. At the time, I wasn't, but ultimately, I have been. Paul said, I plan to get to Rome, but I'm going to be on my way to Spain. He had his heart set on yet beyond Rome, to regions that have never been reached. Never doubt it. At heart, Paul is not a scholar. Paul is not a world traveler. Paul is not simply an apostle. Paul is a missionary. At heart, Paul's desire was to get to a place where no one had really laid much of a foundation, ultimately to get to Spain. I love the way one man writes of this. Here it is. He never saw a ship at anchor, but he wished to board her, to carry the good news across the seas. He never saw a range of mountains blue in the distance, but he wished to cross them and to bring the story of the cross to those who had never heard it. He saw the whole West lying in front of him, virgin territory to be won for Christ. But if he was to launch a campaign in the West, he needed a base of operations. There was only one such base possible, and that was Rome. So we have the Romans receiving the letter. When did that happen? Well, we mentioned Macedonia earlier. We don't have a verse of scripture that gives us a date or even says it was from here Paul wrote the letter to the Romans. But as best we're able to piece together the story of Paul's journeys, about Acts 20, verse 3, he is in Macedonia and most likely worked his way down to the streets of Corinth. And there he was holed up in a place where he and Tertius together would write the letter to the Romans. From Corinth, probably around 58, AD 58. I mentioned in passing the city of Corinth, and I want to return to that statement for just a moment. When we get to the depravity of humanity, as Paul writes of it in chapters 1, 2, and 3 of this letter, We are going to read some of the rawest, most definitive language used in any part of the scripture for sin. I call that section Sinorama and Panorama. You're going to see depravity on parade, and it will not be politically correct. Thank God. So it will be the truth. You will not hear it anywhere but the scriptures, but you will hear it here. The reason I mentioned Corinth, it's believed by most New Testament, serious New Testament students, that he got his illustrations of depravity by sitting in that room looking at the Corinthians' life and lifestyle. If it happened in Corinth, you can believe it was to the extreme. So when he writes of depravity, while it tells us the story of our lives, it also is descriptive of what he was witnessing in that era of AD 58 when he wrote the letter with Tertius by his side. Now the purpose. Let me divide the answer, the purpose of the letter, into two parts. First, there's a personal purpose. We've already alluded to that. Second, there's a theological purpose. The personal purpose is to prepare them for his visit. If you're going to have someone come and not only be with you, but to minister to you, you need to know his credentials. You need to be sure that this person is doctrinally straight. By now, I'm sure Paul had his critics who have gone ahead of him to Rome, and the word is out on him, much of it maligning him and erroneously presenting him to the people of the church in Rome. Paul establishes his position theologically as he writes the letter to the Romans. You want to know what I believe as an apostle of Christ? Here it is. The letter to the Romans is a personal statement of his doctrinal beliefs. It also would assist them as they seek to be solidified in their beliefs. Which brings me to the second, the doctrinal reason or purpose. Those believers in the central city of the world needed to know where they stood and what they believed and how to defend against theological error, which I often refer to as theological infection. Germs are spread by cults, false teachers, and they are among us by the hundreds. False teachers have a smooth and persuasive way of coming across that if you're not prepared to detect the error, you will be caught up in their teaching. You need to have the truth to stand against the infection of error. I put it this way, the best protection against the infection of false teaching is the antiseptic of doctrinal truths. Let me read that again. The best protection against the infection of false teaching is the antiseptic of doctrinal truths. Every once in a while, I will get sick, or you will get sick. Thankfully, we are not sickly people, but when we are sick, we seem to make up for lost time. We get really sick. Ultimately, we're so sick, we have no other choice but to call our doctor, you know, the last resort. And you call the physician, he wants to see you or she wants to see you, and there's a brief examination. Usually that is followed with a prescription. And they'll say, if you will take this regularly, it will help counteract the disease. Sometimes it's an antibiotic. They don't give them often or freely, but on occasion you'll get an antibiotic. One of the powerful antibiotics I've learned is the Z-Pak, okay? You've probably taken it. You take two the first day, then you take one the next day, and by the fourth day, you're flying, baby. No, not really, but you are on your way to recovery. Something about this pill or these pills gets you through the sickness. Something about the truth will get you through the error. As you learn the truth and allow yourself to absorb it, you will find that it has given you the foundation you've needed. Cynthia and I are familiar with a couple who have moved into a new home, but the other, several months ago, they heard a crack. And he looked up and he saw a crack in the wall, not at the corner, the normal little, you know, place where you'd see a crack, but this is in the wall, and he noticed it, another one down lower, and his wife said, well, you should see the one in the bathroom. So he walks and he sees this one in the bathroom, and after a while, the windows won't open very easily, and the door doesn't close several parts of the house, and by and by, they find out that the home was built above fill dirt, and the fill dirt covers a ravine. So he can fish from his house and didn't realize it. He says, as he tries to get through the difficulty of it all, he calls it a crack house. He says, I'm living in a crack house. What's the problem? He's got a foundation problem. And if they don't put some piers in all the way down to what's called blue rock, all the way down to where there's a solid base, that house is going to crumble and fall, even though it's new. You and your faith will find the necessity to have piers in your life. They are never easy to put in. It is always messy. It is always expensive. But if you don't have them in a place where your foundation is shaking, you will not recover from the foundation problems. The same for the letter to the Romans. You need the piers of this letter to cement you and to anchor you into the truth. This is like our Constitution. Interestingly, when our country is threatened, we invariably go back to what? The document, the Constitution. We rely on our Supreme Court to interpret the Constitution. We have attorneys who specialize in constitutional law. We have those who stand and help remind us where we stand on the Constitution of our country. So it is with Romans. What the Constitution is to our country, what the foundation is to your house, Romans is to our faith. The better we get to know Romans, the stronger will be the foundation of our faith. And trust me, you will not be swept into the teaching of the cults, which, by the way, are the fastest growing religious groups in the world. They are everywhere. And they are convincing, unless, of course, you know your Constitution. And because you know this basis of your faith, you will not be taken by them. Now, the message of the letter. The message is mentioned over and over again. Look at chapter 1, verse 16. I am not ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Watch closely. Because, or for, in it, the righteousness of God is revealed. Here is the purpose of the message of the letter. The justification of the guilty sinner. The justification of the guilty sinner. You're writing it down thinking, what does this mean? What does it mean to be justified? I want you to listen carefully to this. Justification is not a long-term process where little by little you learn your way through the Christian life. Justification is the sovereign act of God whereby at the moment of your salvation, the righteousness of God is placed into your life. God declares you righteous. The sovereign act of God whereby he declares righteous the believing sinner while we're still in a sinning state. It doesn't mean you always act righteous. That's another subject. That's sanctification. Justification means from the moment you believed to the rest of your life on this earth and beyond, God sees you as righteous as his son. He declares you righteous. And being righteous as an unworthy sinner, you live your life grateful for his grace. Now, let me tell you the foundation of this message. It is a justification by God's grace alone, in Christ alone, through faith alone. The reformers referred to this as sola gratia, sola Christus, sola fide, only by grace, only in Christ, only through faith. You'll notice the absence of the word works. The letter to the Romans will take away any thought of your working or earning your way into God's favor. A depraved sinner has nothing in his or her flesh that can impress or favor God. God looks down and sees us all as equally undeserving. And by his grace in Christ through faith in the Savior, the Lord God reaches down into humanity and pulls us from the ranks and then sets us free to serve him. He gives us a conquering power over sin, Roman describes it. He gives us an eternal home that's secure, Romans explains it. He places us into Christ, and he does that for Jew and Gentile alike, so there is no difference, there is no distinction, there is no discrimination, and there is no exception. In Paul's day, it was a big thing. The Jew was the privileged one. To him, the scriptures were given. To him, there was the church, there was the synagogue, there was the place of worship. To him, there was this sense of divine favor, and the Gentile was a dog. Paul comes with the message to the Romans, mainly people who are Gentiles, and he says, whether Jew or Gentile, when you come to Christ, you are equally declared righteous. That is the message of the letter to the Romans. Now the chart. Let's get the chart. I feel like Rush Limbaugh right now. Okay, here's the chart. Look closely at the chart. This will give you an overview, and I want you to hang on to this. So don't just say, oh, this is great, Chuck, and then stick it in your glove compartment. I want you to hang on to this chart, okay? I want to see it emerging from time to time in your Bibles. Look at the far left margin. You'll see introduction. The first 17 verses, very personal words regarding Paul, regarding the recipient, as well as Paul's message for the letter. First 17 verse. Look at the very end of the letter, far right. The conclusion is relational. By the way, Paul is not some kind of distant, scholarly, aloof individual that doesn't want to be bothered with human needs. He mentions 35 different names at the end of the letter to the Romans, most of which are not mentioned anywhere else in all the Bible. He's got a list of people who were friends or part of his contacts, friends he knew or friends who knew the Romans. And he mentions them. That's why I call the ending of it relational, from 15:14 all the way to the end of the book, 16:27. But the main three sections of the book, look at these. There's the gospel, the gospel, the gospel. The first eight chapters, the gospel regarding the sinner. And you'll begin with Cinerama and Panorama. You'll see all the depravity unfolding, and you'll find God coming to our rescue in Christ. You'll find we have peace with God ultimately in the struggle of the will. We ultimately are assured that God's love will hold us to him the rest of our existence. So we have all of that in the doctrinal section of chapters 1-8. But what about the Jew? If we've got them all together in one body, does the Jew have no future? What about those promises made to the Jew over in the Old Testament that have never been fulfilled? What about the kingdom that is a promise to Jew from their Messiah and related to their Messiah? Chapters 9, 10, and 11, you come to the gospel as it relates to Israel. It's a tough section of scripture, admittedly. Here you'll encounter the sovereignty of God. You'll find the human will of men and women. Here you will find the past, present, and future of Israel. And you'll find it ultimately stopping with the great doxology. By the way, all three of these sections, I'm trying to get all of this out really as well as I can. All three of these sections end with a crescendo of the benediction or of a doxology. At the end of chapter 8, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Or tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? In all these things, we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. I am persuaded neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. It's like a great, great benediction on the end of the 8th chapter. When you get to the end of chapter 11, it's another great benediction. Paul writes in Romans 11:33, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments, unfathomable his ways. Of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever and ever." It's like a great doxology. Then you get to the end of this third section, which is the practical part of the letter to the Romans. Chapter 15, verse 13 is another doxology where he leaves them before the Lord along with him in all. By the way, that third section is some of the most practical writing in all the New Testament on the Christian life. We're told how to get along with each other in a social manner after we've had our minds transformed. We're told how to handle ourselves before a government, called here the civil authority. Remember, it was Nero when Paul wrote Romans. And then there's a personal section in chapter 14 where he talks about living by grace and being people of grace who treat others like that, followed by that great benediction I mentioned. Look at the rest of the chart. Interesting how it ties in with 1 Corinthians 13, chapters 1 to 8. We have faith emphasized. The hope of Israel, 9 through 11. The love of the saints, faith, hope, and love, outlined through Romans. And then we have three great doctrines that unfold. Theology, which is the doctrine of God. Anthropology, as well as hamartiology, the doctrines of humanity and sin, and you'll see all the way through the letter, sin is exposed, sin is conquered, sin is explained, and then sin is forgiven. I'll tell you something, it wasn't until I really got a hold of Romans that I finally learned that the greatest verse in the Bible is not 1 John 1:9. When I first got started in Christian life, I was fed 1 John 1:9 till I thought I'd gag. Everything was all about 1 John 1:9. You're gonna sin, you're gonna sin. So when you sin, here's the Christian's bar of soap. So take this verse of scripture and remember, this: if we confess our sin, he's faithful and just and forgive us. It's a great verse, but there's a better way to live than that. You don't have to live under sin. You don't have to sin. You tell it to Christians, they go, "Oh, here we go, it's just getting a little weird." That is not weird. That's great truth from Romans 6, 7, and 8. We have a power greater than sin. We have a master greater than the enemy, Satan himself. Romans tells us about it. And while there is the struggle, I call it the yo-yo, back and forth of the life that I want to live as opposed to the life Christ wants me to live, all the way through, I don't have to yield to sin. You can live a period of your time and not sin. I think you can live days and not sin. Isn't that great? I just thought I'd watch you when I said that. I didn't say you're perfect. Ask your mate if you wonder if you're, am I perfect? He'll let you know you're not perfect. But you can live above the drag of sin. Romans tells you how to do it. Don't yield your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but yield yourselves to God as those who are alive from the dead, and your instrument and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. All of that meaning you can live on a plane of obedience that you never could have lived without Christ. And now that you have Christ, live there. Live there. Well, that's a start. My hope is that God will use this letter to transform us as a church, transform me as a man, as a husband, as a father and grandfather, transform you as a person, so that as we begin to live out the truth of the letter, we will find ourselves really understanding who we are, where we're going. See that concluding application? It's a little hook to get you back next time. I'll tell you that because I really ran out of time and I just don't want to dump that on you. I want it to be meaningful to you. I'd like you to bow your heads, please. Just for a moment, make a journey that no one else can make. Make a journey deep into your own mind. Scripture calls it your soul. As you look into that area that is deep and admittedly dark, you find a cross there. You find the Savior, there. You find a place there where you have turned your heart to Christ, where the Lord Jesus has taken up residence in you, where you've been justified. You find that spot. Now, you probably can't put a date on it. Few people can, but you remember when? If you don't, you're lost. Now, we can't tell by looking, but the Lord knows because he knows the heart. Because we can't tell, we don't know who to talk to about Christ, so we have to rely on the Holy Spirit. And he's already begun to nudge you, to tell you there's a better way to live than you've been living. He's ready to empower you. There's a power available that you've never tapped. And today I have the privilege of telling you that this Savior is still alive. His work at the cross is still effective, and the invitation is still open. Thankfully, you're still alive. You don't know that you will be tomorrow. What is your life is a vapor appearing for a little while and then, like a puff of smoke, vanishes away. So it's my opportunity now to tell you that by coming to Christ, you can begin to know a life you've never known before. Don't try to get good before you come to God. Come to God. He'll begin to make you a better person. But come just like you are. If we can help you, write us or call us or email us. If you'd like to deal with it today, there's a prayer room here available, staffed with people who were there for the express purpose to introduce you to this whole new life. Believe on the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. Thank you, Father, for the transforming influence of the print from these pages into the cells of our lives. Thank you for the letter you preserved and for the truth to take with us throughout our lives. We pray that we will grasp as much of this as we can take in, that it will begin to make a real difference in how we see ourselves and how we understand you and how we relate to your Son and Spirit, how we deal with sin. May it begin to transform us in our minds so that we're no longer just helpless pawns in the hands of our urges and emotions and glands. And may the strength that comes from these times we spend together bring the benefit of a stabilized life, solidified on the rock, Jesus Christ. It's in his name we pray these things, and everyone said, Amen.
The preceding message, Romans, Our Doctrinal Constitution, was copyrighted in 2006, 2010, and 2025, and the sound recording was copyrighted in 2025 by Charles R. Swindoll, Incorporated. All rights are reserved worldwide. Duplication of copyrighted material for commercial use is strictly prohibited.